just jump right into it tonight. We left off with verse 14 last week. And here in verse 15, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So he begins by proclaiming what he's about to say is worthy of all acceptance. Everyone should be able to accept it. And the reason is, the gospel really should be accepted by every person on the planet. And for two reasons. One is that every person on the planet is a sinner. And Jesus came to save sinners. Those are the two reasons. Everyone is a sinner and needs a savior. Number two, Jesus is a savior and he came to save sinners. So the statement, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, everyone should be able to accept that. Unfortunately, that's not the case, but it should be the case. And then Paul adds on to this, of whom I am chief. Now, this is not Paul just trying to be, spiritual. He's not just saying, oh, you know, I'm concerning sinners, I'm the worst one. He's not just putting on like that. This is really how he saw himself. And we go back to verse 13 of this same chapter. It said, Paul is describing himself. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He was describing how he was prior to his salvation experience on the Damascus Road. And I've thought about Paul because he would, the Bible says he wreaked havoc on the church. He would actually go into cities and find Christians that were living for Christ, and he would drag them out of their house and drag them into prison. He would cause them by whatever coercion to blaspheme the very Christ that they served. And so Paul, prior to his salvation, he was really anti-Christ. Get that now. He wasn't just, you know, before I got saved, I wasn't anti-Christ. I just didn't care one way or the other. I never really thought about Jesus. But Paul thought about Jesus and hated him and hated anybody who served him. I mean, this is a manifestation of Satan coming out of this man. And so when Paul says, concerning sinners of whom I am chief, this was his real view of himself, realizing, yes, I was not neutral. I was not neutral concerning Christ. I was actually anti-Christ. So he says, concerning sinners of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause, and the cause is because he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, verse 13, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, so that God gave Paul the Antichrist mercy, so that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering as a template, as a pattern, for them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. And so Paul is saying this, God used my life. I was the worst of the worst. I mean, I was anti-Christ. I caused people to curse God. I was standing there when Stephen was stoned. I was giving consent, kill him, put him down. He said, I was the worst of the worst, and God has used me as an example so that no matter who you are, what you've done, where you've been, if he can save me, he most definitely can save you. So he's saying then that he's being used as a pattern for anybody that comes to Christ. And how many know sometimes you can see yourself, you can cut up so bad, you can discourage yourself by cutting up. Has anybody ever been there? You can fail and falter so many times, so harshly that you can discourage yourself. And Paul is basically saying, don't be discouraged. Because Paul was the worst of the worst. Get this. He was the worst of the worst. But Christ touching his life and sanctification, he brought Paul to the best of the best. Now, I didn't start the worst of the worst, and I'm not yet at the best of the best, but I'm in the process. You're in the process. He's moving us along. Paul goes on now, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So he just gave a quick description using these four adjectives of God, and I wanted to go through each one of them, because sometimes we'll read a phrase like this and we just accept it at face value. Okay, eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise God, I get it, let's move on. But when you stop and really start meditating on this, like this first one, eternal, it just means he's without beginning and he's without end, and time has no impact on him. He's outside of the concept of time. Time does nothing to him. So in the beginning was the Word, was God. In the beginning, God, the book of Genesis. It simply means that when the beginning began, God was already there. He is the first cause. He's the one that caused the beginning to begin. And he is without end. He is eternal. He is infinite. No beginning, no ending. I watch sometimes space YouTube videos. I'm just interested in what was happening in space with black holes and quasars and those kind of things. And if you think in your mind just for a minute, however you understand outer space, and you're just flying to outer space, you're just drifting through space. And if you know how far apart the stars are, they are light years apart. I mean, it is immense. And you can just float out there for 93 billion light years, just float out there. Before all of that was, God said, I am. He's the one that draped all of that. He's eternal. And when all that is gone, God will still be there. Unto the King, eternal. The second one, immortal. Meaning that he cannot die, he cannot decay. There's no way to degrade him. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Nothing impacts him. Nothing changes him. And then invisible, meaning that God is beyond all human perception. We have no senses other than the Holy Spirit that he gave us. None of our physical senses can perceive God. You can't see him, you can't smell him, you can't taste him, you can't hear him other than the internals of the Holy Spirit. It goes beyond human perception. And so when we think sometimes, and I don't want to get too deep into this, but we think of God and he says, well, he's seated on the throne. Well, he's really just using baby language so that we can understand what he's saying. God doesn't have a body, so he doesn't sit down. When it says the right hand of the Lord, he doesn't have a body, so he doesn't have a right hand. He doesn't have bodies like you and I have. He's a spirit. And so invisible, and then I like this last one, the only wise God. It simply means that his wisdom is perfect and limitless. Now just dwell on this for a minute. It means that every data of information anywhere at any time in the past or in the future, he is fully aware of it right now because he's timeless. Time has no impact on him. Now, push that out so in your mind you can kind of see how big that is. You know how little an atom is. An atom, you can fit, I don't know, probably a million of them on the sharp end of a pen. That's how small they are. And an atom has a nucleus, a little ball in the middle, and then it has electrons that go around it. And the whole creation is made out of atoms. He knows where all of them are at, and he knows where that electron is in its rotation around every neutron. There's no data that he's unaware of, be it in the past or in the future. He is the only wise God. He has limited knowledge, and he has no rival. There's no one else that knows what God knows. Michael and Gabriel, they're dum-dums compared to the Lord. The only wise God, Paul says, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. So firstly, this word charge is a military word. It means that Paul is giving a command. I think I may be running out of batteries here. A I love these little mice things, but sometimes they can be an issue. There we go. So the word charge is a command. It's a military command. It's a mandate. And Paul is saying, Timothy, I'm giving you a charge. I'm giving you a mandate. This is a direct command. It's according to the prophecies which went before unto thee. Now, the thought here is that Timothy's mother, Lois, I think her name was, and his grandmother, Eunice, both of them were Christians. And so Timothy came up in a Christian household. At least part of his upbringing was in a Christian household. And most commentators believe that during that time of him coming up, there was a prophet in the local church who prophesied over Timothy and told him that he would be used of God as he grew up and as he matured. And so Paul makes reference to this. Paul knew both of his mother and his grandmother. He makes reference to, according to the prophecies which went before thee, so that thou mightest war a good warfare. Now, in our minds, when we think of warfare, we think of, man, I got to fight the devil. Oh, man, I got to fight the devil. But that's not what Paul is talking about here, fighting the devil. And let me speak to that. Sometimes we go overboard with our thoughts concerning, I got to fight the devil. The devil is a defeated foe. He has no power at all other than the power that you and I give him through his temptations. He brings a temptation to our life to get us to jump at it. And now he has power over that realm of our life, and only until we come back to the Lord and repent over it. So many times we think, oh, I'm fighting the devil, and the devil is this and the devil is that. You should stop thinking that way. Instead of focusing on the devil, focus on God. Instead of thinking about what does the devil do, I don't care what he's doing. What is Jesus doing? Because the devil is temporary and Jesus is eternal. So he says that thou mightest war good warfare. What Paul is actually talking about here is false doctrine and other spiritual opposition that Timothy would come in into contact with. And remember now, Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to pastor the church in Ephesus while Paul went on to Macedonia. Now, when we think of Timothy pastored the church. We think of that. We think of a setting like this, where here's a church and here's a pastor. But that's not what was going on with Timothy. You see, when we put this building together, there's big iron rods that go across rods. The roof is made of iron. That's how come we can have such a large span. Well, in those days, they couldn't fabricate metal like this. So their rooms were small. And so you could maybe get 10, 15 people in a room, and then that was about it. So Timothy was actually pastor of, some commentators say, up to 100 churches, house churches in that area. And he had to make sure that Paul would call it the church, but it was small groups meeting in houses and under trees. It was Timothy's responsibility to make sure that the doctrine stayed tight and that nobody was getting out of order. That's a mammoth job. Just doing it here is a mammoth job. Poor Timothy. So he says you might war a good warfare, meaning that across all of those different house churches, Timothy was responsible to make sure that the doctrine did not go crazy, that everybody was staying on sound doctrine. And that whatever spiritual opposition arose, because when you have that many house churches and that many, because in each of these churches you had a leader that was teaching, and Timothy was over these leaders. And when you have that many leaders, you're always going to have one or two or seven or 15 oddballs that want to just take Timothy's position. So there would be spiritual opposition, or there would be those that, well, I don't want to teach the word anymore. I want to teach what I want to teach. And so Timothy's job, massive job, was to keep all of that in check. And Paul says that might as war a good warfare. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So this gives you an idea of what Timothy is up against. He begins by, he encourages Timothy, hold on to the faith. Hold on to the faith and make sure you're walking with a good conscience before the Lord. That's what all of us, that's all of our responsibilities, that we hold on to the faith concerning Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our salvation, and that we walk in such a way that our conscience is pure before God. That means that we're not living in such a way that violates our conscience. You see what I'm saying? And what would that look like? Well, if it would look like a person who is loves Jesus and is walking with Jesus, but at the same time won't stop sleeping around with other people. And they know it's wrong, but they do it anyway. Now they're living with a violated conscience. And Paul is telling Timothy, that's not the direction for you to go in. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, Paul says, having put away concerning the faith, have already made shipwreck. He's saying some have, they've walked away from the faith. They're not walking before God with a good conscience. And it doesn't take very long before you, as Paul states, before you make shipwreck with your salvation. Of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, you know, sometimes we say, well, you shouldn't be calling people out. Man, Paul is calling the names. Whom I have delivered unto Satan, so that they might learn not to blaspheme. Now, this is correction. This is the apostle delivering correction to these two, Hymenaeus and Alexander. All correction that's delivered by the church or by the pastor should be for the purpose of correction. And so you'll notice he said, I have delivered unto Satan so that they might learn. So that they might learn. Not to blaspheme. Now, what does that mean? Who have I delivered unto Satan? If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let me grab my Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We have another example of Paul delivering people unto Satan. And that's the term that he used. 1 Corinthians 5 and 5. Yes, Paul says, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, this one in Corinthians, when he did it, it was because someone in the church was practicing sexual immorality, very perverted and gross sexual immorality. And Paul said, well, we're going to turn him over to Satan. And what he actually did is he evicted him from the church. He said, you can't fellowship anymore. And the thought here is that the church is God's domain. Outside of the church is Satan's domain. And so he says in Corinthians as well here that he delivered them unto Satan. But in both cases, he delivered them or evicted them from the church so that they could learn, not closing the doors to them forever, not saying you're out and you can never come back, but you're out until you learn your lesson. Because once you go out on the devil's territory, he's going to start destroying your flesh. He's going to start working on you. So that they might learn not to blaspheme. Paul goes on. I exhort thee, therefore, that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, what Paul is doing in this epistle, he's establishing for Timothy some of the things that he needs to be aware of as he's pastoring these multiple churches. These are things that you need to establish. These are things you need to make sure continue. So he begins by saying, first of all, that prayers of supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, if it was right back then, it's right for us. These are just four different types of prayers that you can approach God with. Intercession, supplication, the giving of thanks, and just general prayers. But he says that these prayers should be made for all men. for kings and for them that are in authority. Now, we live now, right now, more than any other time in a politically divided nation and world, really, for that matter. And I find myself often having to talk to Christians to talk them down, just talk them off the ledge. They've got themselves so hyped up on politics that they're just starting to get full of hate. And I find myself, hey, I have to talk them down. And here's the attitude you and I should have, is that we are ambassadors to the kingdom of God. The little child's play going on in Washington, D.C., that's temporary stuff. It's going to be gone in a moment. And guess what? In the real kingdom, when Jesus establishes his kingdom, you and I will still be the ambassadors helping him with the affairs of the planet. So these guys, these men and women in Washington, D.C., they're just like little kids right now, more now than ever. They're like children on the playground. And you and I have to be careful not to let ourselves get caught up in this. And here's how you don't get caught up in it. That prayers be made for all men. All men. We got half of the nation right now that hates President Trump. We have the other half of the nation that hated President Biden. But as Christians, we should be praying for all men. We should be praying for the president we don't like as much as the president we do like, and for their wives and for their children. Because you can take somebody as, I got to be careful how I present this, a president who was just evil and ugly and just wrong. But we have to realize that if Jesus Christ touched their heart, they would make one of the most beautiful Christians. If Paul, the worst of the worst, was made the best of the best, if he touched one of their lives, their whole world would change. And so we have to see it from that perspective. And until then, we have to pray for all men without political affiliation. As a matter of fact, to help you mature, pray for the one you hate. And learn to stop hating them. that's good preaching. He says, so for kings, that those are rulers. The king is equivalent to a president in the United States. For kings and for all that are in authority, in the House of Representatives, in the Senate, in the Supreme Court, Governor Abbott, in the local Texas legislation. Pray for all men. The person who cut you off in traffic. Pray for all men. So that them that are in authority, especially those that are in authority, so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. Now, here's the reality. These guys and these women and men and women in D.C. that are running the country, the Senate, the House, the President, the Supreme Court, they are making decisions that impact our lives. And so we have to pray for them so that we can continue to meet in a public assembly and lift up Jesus Christ. So that we can continue to raise our children in fear and admonition of the Lord, because they can make it very difficult for us. And so we have to be praying for them. Just because they're a devil today doesn't mean they have to be a devil tomorrow. The Apostle Paul was a devil and an antichrist one day. But the next day, Jesus made him one of the best examples of Christianity that we know of. And so our responsibility then is, as Paul tells Timothy, prayers, supplication, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all men. And so you might ask, well, what if I really don't like them? Well, start praying for them, and you'll find out there'll be a tenderness that comes up because you begin to understand some things. And also look back at your own life. Before you came to Christ, you were not an angel. You just didn't hold an office, but you were not an angel. Verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of the Lord. What is he talking about? For this is good. Praying for all men is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So here's what Paul is saying when he's speaking of God. He says, who will, meaning that God's personal will is comprised of these two elements. Number one, he would have all men, not just Democratic men or not just Republican men, he would have all men to be saved. That's the will of God. And in addition to that, that they would, after getting saved, that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. And so you and I, if we're going to align ourselves with God, we've got to have this same heart beating in us that beats in the Lord. We have to have this same mindset that is not about the politics. Who wins? And who won up the next one? But it's about the bigger picture. What happens to the church, and what is the will of God for me to play in this present time? Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so Paul is just putting this out there that there's only one God. You know, now we got this thing that a man is multiple spokes, to they all lead to the same hub. Have you ever heard that? What they're trying to say is there's many, many ways you can get to God. But the reality is, Paul is saying here, no, there isn't. There's only one hub and there's only one spoke. There's only one way to God, and that is the man, Christ Jesus, through his sacrificial death, who gave himself a ransom for all. He gave himself a ransom for all so that you and I, as ambassadors to the kingdom of God, we should pray for all, because Jesus died for all. Now, all are not going to receive them, but we don't partition off and just say, well, I'm only going to pray for the ones that did receive them. And that's easy to do. It's very easy to do. Here's something else that's easy to do. I'm going to pray for me and my family. And that's wonderful. You should. But broaden your scope just a little bit. Broaden your scope just a little bit. And you'll find that once you start praying for things outside of your circle, it becomes second nature. It becomes very easy. Things will just pop up in your spirit. It may not even be on your prayer list, but you'll just realize prayer is needed in that area. I'm going to ask God that his will would be performed there. And because he's told us what his will is that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now remember, Paul is giving Timothy instruction in how he should be overseeing the churches, the house churches that he's over in Ephesus. He begins by just commenting concerning the truth that I'm ordained to be a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. He has to add that because people were constantly trying to diminish Paul as an apostle. And the big line that they were using is, Paul, you weren't one of them that walked with Jesus Christ. You never saw him. You never walked with him. And so how can you even think that you're an apostle? Not only that, the apostles that walk with Jesus Christ, they preach the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're preaching this other thing, Paul. And the reality was, the 12 disciples, they did. They preached the resurrection. He rose from the dead. We walked with him and he rose from the dead. But Paul, when he started preaching, he goes, yes, he rose from the dead, and I can tell you what it means. Yes, he died on the cross. I can tell you what it means. He laid it out in Romans chapter 6. All the intricate mechanics of our salvation he laid out. So the texture of what he was preaching was different than the other 12. And even Peter said, Paul is preaching things that are hard to be understood. Meaning that it's just deep stuff. And so people could tell the texture of his preaching was different. And on top of that, he's preaching the Gentiles, and he's degrading the law of Moses, And he's exalting this guy, Jesus, who got crucified by the Roman powers. And so they always tried to degrade his apostleship. And so he has to make these kind of comments. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. He says, I'm a teacher to the Gentiles in faith and in verity. And this word verity, it means genuine, absolute truth. It means that he went outside of the Jewish nation and he's giving this truth. And at the time, we don't know of anyone that had this truth more solid than the Apostle Paul. He would go into the Old Testament and he would take stories from the Old Testament and bring out this deep, heavy theology that even after you see it and read it and go back and read the Old Testament, it's still, man, how could he possibly have seen that? Except God showed it to him. So he's saying, Timothy, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. In all of the house churches, the men need to be praying. I've been to a lot of prayer meetings. They're mainly women. The brothers don't pray. I'm a pastor, so I get to say this. The brothers are too busy. If you go to just the average church, it's mainly women. And there's nothing wrong. Thank God for the women. If it wasn't for the women, we wouldn't have no church. But Paul is saying, I need the men to stand up. I need the men to begin to pray. I thank God for Brother Ike. He's taken over all the prayer services that Christ unveiled, and he's doing an excellent job. But so many times when we come to Tuesday night prayer, or as a matter of fact, this Friday from 10 to midnight, we'll be in prayer. But so many times when we come, there's very few men. And men, we are called to lead the church. And yet, we pull back because here's the deal. We are the head. We are the creation that was created first. And so we have a higher rank, if I could say it that way. And so the devil is going to attack the higher rank and recoil back. And we don't push forward in prayer. But Paul says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And that was the posture of prayer. In those days, they prayed like this, almost like you see over in those areas of the world now, the ancient world, they kind of pray like this. You and I now, we don't really pray like that. Very much, some of us do, but we pray like this, or we pray like this, or we just don't do anything with our hands. But Paul is saying that he will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Meaning hands that are attached to a heart that's aligned with the nature of God. Holy hands who are moving through sanctification. That men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, funny he should say that, without wrath. You ever heard somebody praying an angry prayer? You know, the disciples did that one time. They came to Jesus and said, Lord, would you just have us to call down fire on these devils? Let's just burn them up. An angry prayer. But if our heart is really aligned with God, God is not angry. He's not angry. He's concerned about souls. Because when this thing wraps up, it's wrapped up. So that the men ought to be praying without wrath and without doubting. Not praying in disbelief or unbelief. Calling on God and asking God to move in the areas that we desire him to move. And sometimes when you don't know what to pray, just pray, God, let your will be done. God, you see what this situation is. We don't know how to figure it out, or we do something. But God, you know what it is. Make a change. Make a change. Change us. Change the situation. Get involved in this so that your will is accomplished. So Paul here is talking to the men that men should be involved. When the house churches came together, it should be men that are praying, not excluding women at all, but the effort should be led by men. When the church body comes together, it should be led by men. It should be led by fathers. How can our children, does it sound like I'm scolding us? How can our children respect us as spiritual leaders if they never see us pray? I can remember, the whole time my daughters were growing up, and I'd always get up early in the morning, 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And back then, I wasn't pastoring yet. And I'd go into the living room on a cold morning, start a fire, and I would just pray. And I'd pray out loud. And so they're asleep in the bedrooms, but they could hear me calling on God. They could hear me praying. And that's what they grew up with. That's what they heard. That was their experience growing up. Well, all fathers and all husbands, even if you're not a father, your wife should hear you pray, should know you have a prayer life. Okay, I'll stop. In like manner also, now he's saying in like manner, he's saying, I've said this to the men, now I'm going to say this to the women. In like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costlier array. Good works. Is that good works really in that? Is that really in that verse? I think I messed this up. It's not. Is it really there? Okay, because it's in the next verse too. So, we've all heard things concerning this in the past, and we have to understand something. The men a generation older than me and older than that, they did not have the same tools that we have now. We can rip through the Greek at a touch of a finger. We can bring up the Greek definitions. We can do study now that it used to be the old school. We had a concordance. You had to flip the pages in the concordance. How many's ever done that? It was very slow studying like that. And so some of the older generations, not only did they not have tools, they were not as fully educated as many are now, as most are right now. And so when they read the plain English text, they had to try to do the best with that they could do. They didn't have access to the Greek. They didn't have access to higher education and that type of thing. And so when they read it, they just interpreted it like it was. Well, now we have tools so that we can dig back into the original grammar, pull up the tenses, and get a fuller understanding of what Paul was saying. And so many of the things, I want you to forget everything that you've heard concerning this passage, and I want you to listen to me tonight, and I'm going to give you a grammatical explanation of what Paul is really saying and the reasons. In like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Modest. The word in the actual language, it means self-restraint, not sexualizing oneself. Now, the very first phrase, it says, in like manner also, the women adorn themselves. It's okay to beautify yourself. There's nothing wrong with that. You have permission right there. That first phrase, Paul is saying, and likewise, the women adorn themselves. You know, that's what women do. Women are very detailed. One eyelash out of place, they pick up on it. He's saying, but when they adorn themselves, that they should adorn themselves in modest apparel. So here's the thing, and this is the best explanation I could give any sister. It's absolutely okay for you to beautify yourself. It is not okay for you to sexualize yourself. Is that plain? It took me an hour to come up with that phrase. It's wonderful to beautify yourself. You feel better about yourself when you've beautified yourself. Everybody looking at you feels better about you. But it's not okay to sexualize yourself. And that is the dividing line. That's the line. Now, in those days, in that culture, they didn't have spandex. They didn't have, you know, the things that we have now that we shouldn't have, but we do have. They didn't have all of that. And so when the women were crossing the line from beautifying themselves to sexualizing themselves, they did it with broidered hair, with gold. The way they wore their pearls and the costly array. That's how they... It's almost like this is a crass example. But if you drive down, I don't know, to Martin Luther King, just in the wrong neighborhood, you're going to find at about 2 o'clock in the morning, you're going to find a bunch of women walking around down there trying to find somebody to pay them some money. You know what I'm talking about? They are dressed in such a way to gain customers. They have sexualized themselves, so they're attractive to men, not for the sake of beauty, for the sake of sex. And this has bled over into everyday society now, that we dress ourselves in such a way that for the women have to understand, and the brothers have to understand, that God made us in such a way that the opposite sex is attractive to us. Men are attractive to women. Women are attractive to men. And we have to, if you're not resisting it, we see each other through a sexual lens. Am I saying that well? And you have to control and discipline your mind so that you're not seeing one another like that. Well, if you know the opposite sex, a brother or whichever way it goes, if their default is to see through a sexual lens, don't put on spandex and make it worse. Because he's already trying, he's already struggling to contain himself. And so we want to use modest apparel. Modest. Here's what it's called. It's self-restraint. Nobody can tell you, don't wear this, don't wear that, don't wear that. You ought to be able, as a maturing Christian, to restrain yourself and realize this is not the way that God would want me to dress. And you have to figure that out. Nobody's going to preach the clothesline at you and say, unless you come in here without no clothes, then we're going to preach the clothesline. But nobody's going to check you on all of that. You have to check yourself. That women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, this next word, shamefacedness, is a little more precise. It means God-revering with a sense of moral sensitivity. That's what the word means in the Greek. It means that when we dress ourselves, we need to be sensitive to God. We need to, our attire needs to show that we have reverence for God. And with sobriety, it simply means with disciplined moral clarity. Now, we live in a difficult time, I will admit, where the very styles that we see in the culture around us are many times ungodly. And especially for the younger that the woman is, because when young is beautiful, okay? When you're young, your body's strong, you're it's just beautiful. And so we sometimes can go overboard trying to beautify ourselves and end up sexualizing ourselves. And now everyone who's looking at you is not looking at your beauty, they're looking at how perverted their own mind is. They're seeing you through a filter that is not correct. And so we have to be aware of that as men and women of God. And dress yourself, not just for yourself. Dress it to help everybody that's struggling around you. Now, that does not mean you have to have a dress down to your ankles. It does not mean you have to walk around with a blank face, you know, no makeup on, and, your hair is all over your head. That's not what it means at all. You can adorn yourself. But consider how the opposite sex is looking at you. And help that brother, help that sister, whoever it is, so that they don't get themselves in a rut because they're looking at you. Okay, let's move on. But he said, don't adorn yourself with the plaiting of hair and the braidings and gold and costly array, but rather, which becometh women professing godliness with good works. With good works. In other words, he's saying, if you adorn yourself, if you beautify yourself in totality, not sexual, if you totally beautify yourself, and you don't have good works, you're still not dressed. It means that God is not so much looking at the outside, but he's looking at the hidden man of the heart. And he's looking at what fruit is being produced by that inner man. Here's something that I found out, and every one of us will find this out. When I was younger, I was drop dead gorgeous. But as you grow older, it fades away. More quickly than you would desire. And you look in the mirror one day and you realize, man, the thrill is gone. And so whatever natural beauty you possess, male or female, save that for your spouse. Save that for your spouse. If you have beautiful, you're young, you're beautiful, you want to sexualize yourself, do that for your husband. And close the door before. And make sure that's a private affair. And in public, we don't want our bodies, ever how they are, we don't want them to be on public display. It doesn't belong to the community. It either belongs to your spouse or it belongs to the Lord. Okay. Now here comes even a tougher verse. And again, before you read the verse and think you already know what it means, let me explain from the grammar what it really means. It doesn't mean that women are committed to coming to the church and shut up and don't say nothing. It never meant that, but people who may have read it without the benefit of going into the original language and looking at tenses and looking at how the words were used in other areas of the Bible, the same word, this is what they would come away with, is that women learn in silence. That means shut up. Don't say nothing. But that's not what it means. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. The word silence is, I think, an unfortunate translation of the original Greek word. The original Greek word really means peaceable or non-contentious. That's really what it's saying. And so Paul is saying, let the women learn not being contentious with the doctrine that's being established. In other words, it's not, what Paul is saying is that God uses men to do certain things that he does not use women for. And, you know, we live in a time of, oh, we want our equal rights. I'm sorry. This is what the Bible says. Now, you might notice that when Jesus stayed up all night long to pick 12 disciples, they were all men. You might notice that through 1,500 years of multiple people writing the 66 books that's in your Bible, not one of them is a woman author. And Paul's going to give us the reason here in a moment. But God has established the two genders in ranks. It doesn't mean one smarter or better than the other. That's not at all what it means. It means just like the angelic host, there are ranks. And God has set the man in this rank and set the female in this rank and set the children in this rank. And it would be just almost like having a general and a lieutenant and a private. Well, the sergeant, the lieutenant, he can't jump over and say, I'm doing the general's job. And then the privates jump over and say, well, we're going to be lieutenants. Everyone has to be in the proper rank in which God ranked them. So that's what this is really talking about. Let the woman learn in silence simply means a non-contentious, peaceable manner to learn. With all subjection, it means an obedient yielding to the structure that God has set up in the church. Paul goes on to say, and it's strong for us. It was normal for him. Someone says, man, that's too strong. No, we're too weak. He says, but I suffer. The word suffer means allow. I allow not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. Now, he is not saying that women can never teach someone else. He's not saying all teaching cannot come out of the mouth of a woman. That's not what he's saying at all. He's talking about the church as a whole, that the establishment of doctrine is in the hands of men. We have females that preach on this stage all the time. There's nothing wrong with that. But I'm very, very careful And I listen very well. That if the doctrine of Christ is being ignored, I will correct that in a heartbeat. We do this with laity all the time. People who just want to minister and they want to be developed, we bring them into laity. But what we're listening for and what we're doing is trying to train them up in doctrine and theology. And as long, they may make some missteps or some mistakes, but as long as they're willing to comply as we try to move them towards doctrine and theology, we'll let them continue. But there's been several times people have said, no, I'm just going to preach what I want. And I mean, all we can tell them is you'll have to do that over there because you cannot do that here. And so he's saying, I suffer not a woman to teach, not that a woman cannot teach biblical principles, but that it's not the female's place to establish doctrine for the church, nor to usurp authority over the man. The word usurp, it really means to act out of oneself or to dominate. Paul is saying he doesn't allow that. And not at all does it say that the women are inferior. Not at all does they say that the women are not as intelligent. But it simply is stating that there are ranks. God has set us in ranks. And that we have to stay in the rank that we're at. We have to know what that rank is and then stay within those parameters. Let's see if we can go one more. Oh, and then this last phrase, but to be in silence. Again, that just simply means not to be contentious. Another thing that was happening in those days is that the churches were separated. So the men would sit on one side and the females would sit on the other side. And so when the teaching was going forward and one of the wives may not quite understand what was said or what it meant, she would yell across the room to her husband. And it would cause a disruption within the church. And Paul is saying, stop that. Stop that. In fact, he says in one of the letters, wait till you get home to ask the question, and you're free to do so. Now, Paul, in this passage, he's going to give us the reasons why the men have certain requirements, lifting up holy hands, praying everywhere, and the women have other requirements not to usurp authority. Here's the first reason. Because Adam was first formed, then Eve. There's your ranks. That's the rank. Adam is the one. God did not breathe into Eve's nostrils. She got her life from Adam. That shows you the ranking in the creation model. And Paul brings out, Adam was first formed, then Eve. And here's the second reason. Adam wasn't the one who was deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. What that means is that Adam, he was never deceived at all. He fully walked with full knowledge into his rebellion against God. But the woman was deceived. And why did Satan come to the woman rather than to the man? Because he realized that with the beautiful fruit that was pleasant to the eyes, that he would be able to deceive the woman easier than he's able to deceive the man. And when you're handling matters of doctrine, you cannot afford to be deceived. You have to get that right. So the two reasons. First of all, Adam is older. He's the original. And here's something else. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knew that Eve ate that fruit first. He came into the garden. He didn't say, Eve, what have you done? He said, Adam, because Adam is the head. And then he went to Eve, but he went to Adam first. And so the rank then is, in the human race, is the men. Now, let me say something else. Women are not submitted to every man. That's not in the Bible. Everywhere it's in the Bible, it says the woman is submitted to her own husband. And if you're single, your head is Christ. You have to submit to Christ. Let me say something else. I represent the headship of this church. No woman in here is in submission to me other than my wife. You are in submission to the authority of the church, but not to me as a man. Is that clear? And so your respect and your submission to your Lord Jesus Christ is what makes you conduct yourself within the propriety of the rank in which you've been put. Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Man, I sure want to keep going. We're going to stop right there. Maybe we'll back up and just cover a little bit of that a little better next week. So with that being said, Sister Jackie, would you come, please?
Man, that was a great word. It's hard getting in, but every time we get here, we're satisfied, right? We're happy we came. Okay, so a few announcements. If you haven't given already, we need your support, so continue to give, and there are ways to support her on the screen. And also, there is a new commentary that Pastor has spent his time writing of the book of John, and it is released. So if you haven't got it, just purchase it and go from there. And with that being said, we're going to close in a word of prayer and dismiss. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for being an awesome God. I thank you for your presence being in this room tonight. I thank you for Pastor Lincoln and moving upon him to speak and teach and preach your word in such a way that we can digest it, God. And I pray that it develops good fruit in us. I pray that we produce and magnify your word and produce your gospel to the hearts around us, God. Let us not just take this word in for ourselves. Let us take it in and digest it, and let us give it out to other people, so that we could win souls, God. We come here to be fed to win souls. So we thank you for what has happened tonight. We thank you for all the word that you have given us. We thank you for the doctrine just being fed to us in such a beautiful way. I pray that you continue to bless Pastor Lincoln, and I pray that you bless your people, and I pray that you give us all safe passage on the way home. I thank you for those who are tuning in online and continue to be a part of this ministry no matter where they are, God. I pray that you let them know they are loved, and I pray that they are encouraged and blessed by the word that continues to come off this platform. We love you, and we thank you, and we lift you up. In Jesus' most holy, precious name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.